word about my books, I will. The books that we men write are supposed to throw light on the Bible, but the Bible sheds a lot of light on the stuff we fellows write. Open your Bible, please. Now let us pray. Our loving Father, we bow once more before the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for the way it has pleased Thee to preserve this blessed truth. We thank Thee for the invention of the printing press. And we thank Thee, Father, that we have this holy message bound so readily, so easy to read, and yet we confess too often it has been the neglected book. We thank Thee for the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we're asking that He might minister to us according to our individual needs. We would like to leave the service, Father, a little taller spiritually than when we came in. And we pray that Thou will put all the pieces together that have transpired in this service and may it all add up to the glorifying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall thank Thee now in advance, for we pray in His worthy name. Amen. Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ. And Colossians 2:9 and 10, we are complete in Christ. I thought it might be profitable for us to review some of these basic doctrines of our historic Christian faith related to the general overall theme of salvation, or to state it in theological terms, soteriology, or the study of the doctrine of salvation. We have looked at regeneration. Regeneration is the sovereign act of God, whereby He imparts new life to a spiritually dead sinner. This life is God's very own life, so that the spiritually dead sinner becomes a partaker of God's nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Now what has that to do with the completion of the work that God has provided for us in Christ? Well, let me begin by asking you a question. Do you know how it is possible for someone who has been born to be unborn? I've been grappling with that one for a long time. I can't understand how anyone born could ever be unborn. So I see the completion of my salvation in regeneration. God has imparted unto me His very own life, and I can never be unborn. So I'm rejoicing in a completed salvation wrapped up in this doctrine of regeneration. Now this raises a question. If sin cut Adam off from the source and supply of life, what happens when I sin as a Christian? If it happened to Adam, can it happen to me? Well, Adam was on the other side of the cross. We're on this side of the cross. And that introduces another facet of this great subject of salvation. In addition to regeneration, I want you to consider for a little while this morning the doctrine of substitution. Substitution. Now, the word is not in the Bible. You won't find it in the English text. But it's based on a little preposition. And I want you to look at it in your Bible this morning and see what is involved in our great salvation. Turn with me, please, to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, many of these verses you can quote, but I want you to see it. And for the benefit of our young friends who are here this morning, I appreciated the hymns that were sung today. A great theologian who did not have our viewpoint eschatologically, but a great theologian who started out as a famous medical doctor and became the pastor of the great chapel in London, England, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Before his death, someone said, "Dr. Jones, give to us your greatest theological thought, and you'll never guess what he said. A great theologian. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. His parting word before he died. Jesus loves me. This I know. That comes from a theologian. And, dear friends, I'm glad that we sang those hymns and choruses for the young people today. Luke chapter 22, please. 22, verse 19. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Now, that little preposition for suggests a very vital truth. It really means in behalf of, instead of, in the place of. When he said, this is my body, which is given for you, this is my blood, verse 20, which is shed for you, in your place, in your stead, in your behalf. Now, this is a very important truth, the doctrine of substitution. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was my death. It was in my behalf, in my place. It's the death I should have died. Well, I'm not concerned about reaching heaven when it's all over here on earth. John chapter 10, please. The Gospel according to John chapter 10. Another familiar verse that you can quote, but I want you to get it through eye gate as well as through ear gate. John chapter 10. I want you to note verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, in place of the sheep, instead of the sheep, in the room of the sheep. In other words, he laid down the life that I should have to lay down. The doctrine of substitution. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And in that familiar 13th verse, look at it, get it through eye gate, and I'll read it for you. You read it from your own Bible. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, in our place, in our room, in our stead, our substitute, the doctrine of substitution. It follows logically upon the doctrine of regeneration, because there are people who say, well, yes, I'm saved, but what if I sin? What happens when I sin? Well, it's all wrapped up in this doctrine of substitution. Now we're going to look at the only clear definition of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I wonder how many of you this morning, if you were handed a little 3x5 card on the way in, and someone would have said, please write on that card, in a brief sentence, your definition of the gospel. What would you write on that card? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Paul's going to tell us what the gospel is. He said, I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. That little preposition for is the doctrine of substitution. He died in our place, in our room, in our stead, bearing in his own body our sins. That's the gospel. Now, we don't have to keep using the word gospel to impress people. We can use the word gospel and never explain to them what the gospel is. The gospel is the substitutionary death of Christ. Christ died for our sins. For how many of our sins did he die? For all. Did he die for the ones I haven't committed yet? Ah, beloved, if he didn't die for the sins you and I haven't committed yet, we are all just as good as in hell now. All of our sins were future when Jesus died on the cross. We weren't here. I was in the intensive care unit for between 4 and 5 weeks, pronounced clinically dead. My sons came to bury me just 1987. When they discovered I was still breathing, after having pronounced me clinically dead, they sent the boys home and said, well, you'd better go back to your work. We'll keep in touch with you. But your father will never preach again. While in the intensive care unit, I had an experience, and I don't believe I died. In fact, I'm sure I didn't die. The records have me clinically dead. Well, I mean, that's a medical term, clinically dead. If I would have died, I would have been in the presence of the Lord. Philippians 1:23, to depart is to be with Christ, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If I was absent from the body, I wasn't present with the Lord, and I didn't go to the other place either, that's for sure. So I don't believe I was literally dead. I don't believe all that. But they had me pronounced clinically dead. But I did have a strange experience. As though I were looking at a television screen or a computer screen, some of my past sins came before me in a very short period of time, within just a matter of a minute or so. When I was a boy, the first lie that I got caught in, and I could see my mother as she stood, tears coming down her cheeks, and she said, Layman, you lied to your mother. And that came before me. And then, when I stole a nickel from my father's change bag to buy a candy bar, great big Hershey bar, they're 50 cents now, about half the size you used to get them for a nickel. And that came before me. And then I remember cheating on an examination. All this came before me. And then after viewing all these sins, and they were all real, they all happened. And the way I'm telling you is just the way they happened. There flashed before me on that imaginary screen, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, I'm being tormented close to death by my past sins. And I heard a voice. It was my special nurse. She said, Mr. Strauss, when I opened my eyes, she said, you're crying. Is something wrong? I said, no, nurse. Everything is all right. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sin. She was a Roman Catholic nurse with 3 children. And it startled her. She had never heard that before. I'm not going to drag it out, but I had the joy of seeing her saved before I left the hospital. That was worth dying for. Now, this is the gospel. I don't have to keep using the word gospel. When I tell you that Jesus Christ took your place, died for you, in your room, in your stead, and he paid for all of your sins. Christ died for our sins, paying in full for our sins. The doctrine of substitution. Now, you have to make this personal. I believe that everyone here can accept academically, intellectually, the fact of the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. You can believe that and go to hell. You can believe that Christ died for your sins and end up in hell. You see, we have to make this very personal. It has to become experiential. And Paul summed it up in that familiar text in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, watch it now, who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you said that yet? He loved me and gave himself for me. He died in my place, in my room, in my stead. For how many of my sins? for all of my sins. What a precious truth is the doctrine of substitution. Now, we Christians do sin. Maybe some of you think you have arrived. I hope not. For a number of years, I had the privilege of preaching the annual Bible conference in one of the large Southern Baptist churches. The late Dr. Ironside used to go there on a regular basis. And after his death, the pastor, who was a premillennial Bible teacher, the late Dr. E.C. Sheridan, pastored the Curtis Baptist Church in Augusta, Georgia. He contacted me and he said, "We've been having Dr. Ironside for our Bible conference." He said, "Is there any possibility of you coming?" Dr. Ironside had gone to be with the Lord, and we arranged the schedule. I had quite a few years of ministry there. But one morning, and they were large Bible conferences, they had two speakers. They have 500 people in the morning, 2 hours in the morning, two every night. And after one of the morning meetings, one of the men who attended the Bible study was waiting for me out on the sidewalk on Broad Street. And when I came out of the building, he beckoned to me to come over. Great big fellow. He said, "I don't agree with your teaching." And I said, "Well, that's your privilege." He said, "You said that every Christian sins at one time or another." I said, "Yes, sir, I did say that." He said, "Look at me." And I looked up at him. He said, "You are looking at a man who has not sinned in thought, word, or deed for almost 8 years. I felt like Moses at the burning bush. I go, "Now turn aside and see this great sight." So I said to him, "You're not coming, I'm not coming back anymore to hear you." And I said, you're not coming back anymore." "Nope, not to hear you." And I said, "Are you married?" "And yet, what's that got to do with it?" "Well," I said, "does your wife come to this church?" "Yeah, she comes. Couldn't come this morning, but she'll be here tonight, but I won't." "No," I said, "if I get down on my knees and beg you once, would you come tonight with your wife?" I always said, "You don't have to do that." He's getting madder by the minute. And he said, "What's my wife got to do with it?" "Well," I said, "I would like you to tell me in the presence of your wife that you have not sinned in thought, word, or deed for almost 8 years. And that man really blew his stack. He shouted at me, he said, "You preachers are all alike." And he stormed up Broad Street and committed his first sin in almost 8 years. Now, turn to the first epistle of John, please. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. My little children, my dear children, that does not mean little boys and little girls. This is a family letter. 1 John is a family letter. My dear children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Don't sin. That's the prohibition of sin. Sin is prohibited in the life of the believer. Don't do it. But if you do, after the prohibition, there follows the possibility. It is possible. The reason why it is possible is that, if you will look down in this first epistle, verse 8, if we say, now there are three verses beginning with the words "if we say," they're very easy to remember if you can count by 2, 6, 8, and 10. Verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say. Verse 8 says, if we, believers, say that we have no sin, in the singular number, that is the sin principle, the sin nature that we received from Father Adam, if we say that that sin nature, that sin principle is not in us, the Scripture says we Oh, we do what? We deceive ourselves. Self-deception, you're getting ready for the booby hatch. When we deceive ourselves, that's getting pretty low mentally, isn't it? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, John says, don't sin. It's prohibited. But if you do, it is possible. We, believers, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, dear friends, there's a man in heaven seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he happens to be your legal representative. Your legal representative. And he represents us before the Father. He's facing the Father. Said, there's Lehman Strauss, he just sinned. And the Lord Jesus, my representative, is facing the Father. And he says, Father, I'm his representative. I died for that sin that he committed. He's my advocate. He's the one who's there to represent me. Having been born again in God's family, something was broken when I sinned, but it was not my relationship. It's all in this first chapter. It was my fellowship. See, beloved, sin does break our fellowship, but it cannot break our relationship because we are complete in Christ. Having been born again, we can't be unborn. But the fellowship can be broken. Trace that word fellowship. You have it twice in verse 3. Mark it. You have it once in verse 6, once in verse 7. I was never threatened by my daddy along these lines, but I can imagine having been threatened. I know some young men who have been. But suppose my daddy were to say to me, son, your behavior is hurting your mother. I want you to change your behavior. I'm going to have to deal with you. But I don't change my behavior. My daddy comes again. He said, son, you're breaking your mother's heart. You're a young man now, and I want you to change. But I don't change. And finally, dad says, all right, son, either shape up or ship out. I can't have you here in this house breaking your mother's heart. Shape up or you'll have to pack up and go. I'm sorry. I don't shape up. And I pack up and go. What's broken between my father and me? Not my relationship. I'm still the son of Joseph Strauss. But the fellowship has been broken. And when we sin, the fellowship is broken. The relationship can never be broken. Why? Because the man who died for me in my place, for all of my sins, past, present, and future, stands as my legal representative, my advisor. Now he says to the Father, he said, there's Lehman Strauss, and he said, I'm representing him. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous. He's on the level. He's not saying to God, now there's Strauss down there. Well, he didn't really go easy on him. He didn't mean it. No, no, no. He's on the level. He's on the level. He's the righteous one. He's doing right. He's doing right. Our young people will appreciate part of the story. One of the greatest baseball players of all time was one of my favorite players, Pete Rose. And Pete Rose was convicted of a serious crime. And when he stood before the judge who sentenced him, the judge, with tears in his eyes, he said, Pete Rose, you were one of my favorite ball players. He says, as a matter of fact, you're one of the greatest. He said, I would like to let you walk out of this courtroom a free man. But he said, if I did, I would not be doing right. I must sentence you to prison. Pete Rose had to pay. He will never get into baseball's Hall of Fame. He's out never will get in. Yet, if there's any player living who ought to be in the Hall of Fame, he ought to be there. But the judge was honest. He said, I don't want to do what I have to do. Now, God can't do anything more about your sins and mine because Jesus already took care of it. Already took care of it. The fellowship is broken, and oh, how we pay for broken fellowship. We have no witness. We can't approach people with the gospel. We have no prayer time. Our Bible is meaningless. We can't get anything out of the Bible. Life becomes so dull, so dreary, so drab. Fellowship with God is a torturing experience for a Christian. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's on the level. And what he does for us is because he already paid for that sin that I am committing or you are committing. Now, let's read on for just a moment. Verse 2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That second verse ought to erase from the mind of anyone who might entertain the thought of limited atonement. Jesus died for all, dear friends. He died for all. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? He is the propitiation for our sins. This is part of our completion in Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, we're complete, filled up, made full, rigged for the journey. You're going to get there, dear friends. A brother in a church down in Mississippi, just a couple of weeks ago, he said to me two or three times, he said, pray for me, brother, I'll be faithful to the end. He said it three times. After the third time, I said, you won't. Getting to heaven is not depending on my faithfulness, dear friends. It depends on the faithfulness of the man who died for me. He's the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. The place where the blood was sprinkled. And that blood takes care of all of my sins. Turn with me, please, to the gospel according to Luke chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 18. It's an interesting story here told by the Lord Jesus, beginning with verse 9. And he, the Lord Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Not a Republican, a publican. Now here's a lesson on self-righteousness. You know, we can look pretty good to ourselves if we can find fault in other people. You find someone who did something wrong that you never did, that makes you look good, makes me look good. Very easy to be self-righteous. This is a lesson in self-righteousness. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He had an affliction that's quite common with many of us. I call it perpendicular pronoun I-itis. This bird had a bad case of it. Sometimes we all get afflicted with it, wrapped up with himself. I have to repeat Vance Havner again. Dr. Havner used to say, a man wrapped up with himself makes a very small package. Now, in verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, now watch this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what he said? If you are reading the Greek New Testament, he said, God be propitious to me, a sinner. God be propitious to me, a sinner. You see, propitiation is the Godward aspect of the value of the death of Christ. Now watch this. I have many times heard a preacher say publicly, pray the publican's prayer. Sorry, can't go along with that. Beloved friends, the publican was on the other side of the cross. Jesus hadn't died yet. Don't ever ask anybody to pray that prayer. May I remind you that he has been merciful. God was merciful when Christ died on the cross. Merciful to everyone in this audience, saved or lost. And if you're not saved, you don't need to ask God to be merciful. He was propitious. He satisfied God on the cross. The next move is on the sinner's part. You don't need to ask God to be merciful. He was merciful. We're on this side of Calvary, beloved. If you're here unsaved, the next move is on your part. God already showed mercy to everyone in this audience. Now, well, I'm doing all right here. Plenty of time yet. Let's go back to 1 John. Now remember, there's a man in heaven who is representing you. He's going to pay for your sin, the consequences we cannot escape in this life. A lot of damage is done when we sin. Now, what do we do when we sin? Say, Brother Strauss, you're not making it easy for young Christians to talk like that. I'm telling you that judicially, positionally, you are cared for all eternity. You are complete in Christ. That's judicial. That's positional. Now, what do we do with our sins? Verse 9 of 1 John 1. Now listen carefully to this because it is very important, and I'm not so sure that God's people understand what the apostle is driving at here. He says, if we believers, confess our sins. Now let me stop for a moment and explain the meaning of the word confess. That word literally means to say the same. To say the same thing. For example, let me illustrate that in correspondence with Brother Dick Andrews or Brother Batch, I inserted in a letter a statement that was not true. That would be a lie. And when I arrived here, I opened my correspondence and I read the copy of the letter that I sent. And I'm only illustrating, fellas. I haven't done any lying to you that I know of. But I opened this letter and I say, hey, that's not true. What you told in that letter is not true. And I've got to minister God's word. I'm troubled. I get on my knees and I say, Lord, please forgive me. Have I confessed anything? Nope. Suppose I say, forgive me 10 times. Haven't confessed anything. Suppose I linger on my knees and agonize and cry out 20 times, Father, forgive me. Have I confessed anything? No. The word confess means to say the same thing. Father, I lied to Dick Andrews. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a confession, and anything less than that is not a confession. Now, when I make my confession, I say, why must I tell God what I did? He knows, because he tells me I have to. I want to get back into fellowship with God. And God's going to do what's right by me. He said, I want you back in fellowship. Confess your sin. Now, if we confess our sins, now watch the text, He, God, is faithful and just or right. The word just means right. I want to ask you a question at this point. To whom is God faithful when I am confessing my sin? Not to me. Not to you. You see, at his right hand is the man who died for that sin I am confessing. And God the Father is faithfulness to his dear Son, who died for that sin I am confessing, forgives me and cleanses me. Now I have a once for all positional judicial forgiveness, 1 John 2:12. My little children, these things write I unto you because your sins have been forgiven you. That's a judicial, positional forgiveness. A once for all forgiveness. But the sins we commit as Christians must be confessed to get back into fellowship with God. And God's not faithful to me when I'm telling him I lied. No, he's faithful to his Son who paid in full for that sin I am confessing. Now if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the forgiveness of fellowship. God has forgiven me judicially. Once I come to him and am born again, I'm God's child forever. I can't be unborn. But that does not give me a license to let down the bars. I can't afford to be out of fellowship with God. I don't know about you, dear people here. I hope I know pretty much. But if there's anyone here and you think you can get along without God, I can't. I can't make it without him. I'm sorry. If you think you can, the day will come when you'll wish you had thought differently. You think you're making it without him now? I'm sorry. The day will come when you will wish you had learned to depend upon God. I need him. And I have to keep my confessions up to date. So must you. Thank God for eternal salvation. We have been born again. We are complete in Christ, positionally, in him, positionally. Let's not break the fellowship. It's costly. Let us pray. Loving Father, for the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, yet for his continuing ministry as our intercessor and advocate, we thank thee. And then too, as we look ahead, we thank thee for his contemplated work, when he shall come again and receive us unto himself. Then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We thank thee, Father, for sending thy Son to planet Earth to die for us, in our place, in our room, in our stead, to bear in his own body the full penalty for our sins. We thank thee once again. God, help us to remain in unbroken fellowship with thee and with our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit, and thus with one another. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.